Welcome to everybody this evening, those here in the Mans, those online, and those who will listen to this later. We're back from a 2 week break and we'll be picking up our study in chapter six. But before we go any further, we'll ask Karen to pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word that we may learn more about you every day that we read it. Speak into our hearts, Lord, with what you have to show us today and help us to remember and have it affect our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, when we were last together, we did the first five verses of chapter six. Tonight we're going to move on to from 6 to 14. Just let me give a brief summary of where we're up to. Romans starts off after the greetings, looking at the righteousness of God. There's a very strong God focus throughout all this. In fact, some of the commentators point out, Romans is all about God. Yes, we're in there as well, but it's very God focused on what God has done. But we move on from God's righteousness to basically seeing that we have all sinned. There's those who know nothing of the God of the Bible don't have an excuse for that lack of knowledge, because creation and other things all point towards God. They should at least, there's enough evidence out there that you should at least be looking for him, yet we don't. Those who do have God's word, and he's talking about the people of Israel, his fellow Jews, fall into different traps. He looked at hypocrisy. He looked at that you start to fall into the trap that if I'm circumcised and I keep the Sabbath, I'm guaranteed to go into heaven. It doesn't matter whatever else I do. And we did, as we looked at the Jewish side of things, and we'll do this more as we go on. There's more to talk there. Then we also look at what that has to say to us as God's people as well, not just what it says to the Jewish people. This all led up to the good news of chapter five, that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All have sinned, but God has stepped in, and the solution is through what he has done with Jesus. And we start to see what we as Christians have, that we have peace with God. We have access, and by access, that's into the innermost areas. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship that is more than we could ever expect. And we also see in chapter five that this is all through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul may not mention the Spirit as much, but we keep getting insights that he's just assuming the Spirit's at work doing all this. His main point is to emphasize God through Christ. So it's because of his emphasis. He's really pointing out that when we say it's all about God, we're also saying that it's all about Jesus. And so, and that led us into the second half of chapter five, where, as some commentators point out, we're introduced to two humanities. Those of the first Adam, where death reigns, and then those of the second Adam, where Jesus is the second Adam, where life reigns. We then saw at the start of chapter six, being introduced to the that as Christians, and if you haven't picked up yet, coming into chapter six, we're really looking at our lives as Christians now. So we're looking after what has happened in chapter five. How have, you know, where are we going now? And because we've had the two Adams, the argument, of course, is that we as Christians are supposed to be of the second Adam. Death no longer reigns, and he's now expounding on that in chapter six. But he did introduce in the few verses we read that it's in our baptism that we see that we are joined with Christ, that we are crucified with Christ, we die with Christ, so we die to our sin, and just as we die, we are also joined in the resurrection. We rise to new life. One of the things that we'll be probably touching on tonight as we continue into six is one of the areas that there is disagreement upon is whether Paul is continuing in that baptism allusion. He doesn't mention baptism as he continues on, but he keeps talking about death and resurrection of Jesus and how we're joined to that. Where we saw last time that he talks about we're joined, that happens in baptism. So, for example, Luther and other Lutheran commentators would emphasize quite heavily that baptism is the feel under all of what's going on here. And we'll talk a bit about that as we go through, where others feel that baptism is just almost a side issue for Paul. You know, it's happened, and then we move on. So part of that is just showing our denominational differences of how we
Is
view.
that where it comes from? The denominator differences because of what Paul says or
Well,
doesn't say.
of how you interpret some of that. That's why Lutherans, Anglicans, Catholics see baptism as a sacrament. Others see it as more of a symbol.
Membership thing.
Yeah, a membership thing. And so when you see it as sacramental, you do see it everywhere. And we as Lutherans, I know some who may listen to this may not be Lutheran, but we as Lutherans lean towards the sacramental seeing. It's and you can have similar arguments through John's gospel of whether he is talking about baptism or Holy Communion or not. And that's where, for example, you can see commentators from a non-sacramental viewpoint will have mixed views. Where normally you won't get Lutherans and Anglicans disagreeing as much in that area. So, because maybe not be a surprise, I'm a reasonable fan of Luther, we will emphasize some of the baptism side of things. But as I'm also trying to do, is bring in the views of others as well. So that just adds to our thoughts about it. Romans may, you know, we've admitted that Romans is heavy, but you can read it and you think, well, that makes sense. And then you suddenly find out there's all these different views about what's just been said. And oh, okay.
Maybe that doesn't make as much sense as I thought it
Well,
did. Maybe I'm not deep. I'm only, scratching the surface rather than,
And one of the things we've got to keep reminding ourselves is we are reading a letter that Paul wrote to the house churches in Rome. We don't know what he's been told before this comes. He is not writing a theology of Christianity.
No, exactly. He's not
It,
writing a
no,
textbook
it's
to be
not.
given out at seminary,
That's right, you
which is
know.
what happened.
Yeah, exactly. And so that I would argue that is where these confusions start to arise,
Of
is
course.
that he's not concerned about those things because his audience would know what. When you don't have the audience, you then get some. Like
2 Corinthians is probably actually 3 Corinthians or something.
Or 4th, yeah. Or 4th. Yeah. There's missing letters.
There's missing letters. And we don't know. We know sometimes it's a one-sided conversation. We're getting the answers, but we don't know what the questions were.
That's right. And especially in Paul's other letters, not so much in Romans, but some of the controversial passages, we don't. One of the things that it's believed that Paul does is he quotes what the troublemakers are saying and then pulls it apart. But in original manuscripts, there were no quotation marks or anything else.
So it's like he's saying it.
So some will argue he is endorsing this, where in fact he may be almost being satirical about it. You know, it's not as though you can see his face or hear the tone of the voice. So.
No emojis in that.
No, no. That would have been helpful at times, you know, smiley face, thumbs up. That would be very helpful. Anyway, let's continue in chapter 6. And if someone would like to read 6 to 14.
Okay, I haven't read it, so I'll see how we go. 6 to 14.
Yes, please.
For we know that our old self was crucified. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we may should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anybody who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has a mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the sin he lives to God. In the same way,
read that bit again for the life.
Oh, you haven't read it. That confuses me sometimes. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God.
Yep.
That makes it more sense?
Yes, that was better.
In the same way, yourselves are dead to sin, but alive in God, in Christ Jesus. Where do I go to 14? Therefore, do not let your sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offend the parts of your body to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Thank you.
It's hard reading this, you know, even if I read it a few times.
Yeah, even if you've read it a couple of times.
Well, even if you've read it 100 times, it still is hard to understand.
Yeah. And it can almost be a bit of a tongue twister.
It definitely is a tongue twister.
And it's one of those things where it's often easier to just read in your head than it is when you're saying it. Yes, because that's when your tongue gets in the way. Okay, so we're starting at verse 6 tonight. And remember, that was slightly arbitrary that we're starting at verse 6, but... Paul is continuing his thought. Just in verse 5, he was talking about being united with Jesus in death, and certainly united with him in resurrection, this joining together with Jesus. And as we mentioned in a bit of that preamble, when you're Lutheran, it's hard to look at that statement and not think of baptism. Because they're the sort of words we say in baptism and that Paul used earlier.
In verse 4, he talks about buried through baptism into death.
Yes, exactly. Mm. And so just as we've pointed out that when Paul uses a term like Christ crucified, it's not that he's ignoring the resurrection. Paul talks about the resurrection more than anybody else. But often that's a shorthand for the incarnation, the life of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Christ crucified is a summary.
Yeah.
It's implying all the rest. So I therefore think you have argument to say he's mentioned baptism and now baptism is being implied in these things. But you can feel free to disagree with that too. You know, we're not talking showstoppers here, but I personally find that there is, I almost find some comfort in having that baptism theme as it goes through. But as we said, that's a, shall we say, a reader's choice there. So in 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. So we have this concept of our old self, how we were before Jesus. And so he's looking at that the person we were before Jesus has been crucified, has been killed, so that we can become a new creation. This is bringing in some of this concept of new creation that is mentioned elsewhere throughout the New Testament. Paul may not be using those exact words here, but the image is that the old self has died and the new self rises with Christ. This is moving from, as John would say in his epistle, moving from darkness into light, from death into life. And Paul's using that not as, I would say, not as precise as John does, but it's that sort of...
He's talking about slaves to sin and free from sin.
So. And if you like, going back to chapter 5, he's talking moving from Adam's humanity to Christ's humanity.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that we lose who we are, but we have changed. We're not the same.
Well, we're not ruled by sin.
No, we're not ruled by sin. But
our ruler has changed.
Yeah, but we've changed too in that, because our old self has died. It's not just I've gone from voting Liberal that I now vote Labor. It's Paul is arguing here that a radical change has happened to us as well, and that this in this argument. Part of what he's pointing out is that this is an area we Christians fail to recognize at times. He's actually pointing out one of the big problems in living as a Christian is that we forget that we are new creations, that the old self has died, and he's going to elaborate on that. So the old self was crucified, so that the body ruled by sin, I think Lynn's translation said the body of sin. Quite a number of translations have body of sin rather than the body ruled sin. Now, from what commentators say, the Greek can be either way. One of the advantages of the body of sin is that that has more of a corporate feel to it. So we've gone, if you like, from the body of sin to now we're the body of Christ. So that sort of comparison actually I think has some advantages to it. That before Jesus, we are almost corporate in our slavery to sin. We are, who's our head? Sin. Who's our head now? Jesus. So it's having that parallel, which fits in with the parallel between Adam and Jesus as well. So there's some advantages to that translation, but it could be still talking about our bodies ruled by sin is also a fair translation there. But it's so that they might be. Notice what he says there. What's to happen to our body of sin?
Done away
with. It is supposed to be
discarded.
And he is not saying that it's destroyed, but it should be put aside.
Problem is, we keep picking it up again.
That's right. So that. Oh, sorry. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. He's introducing now a lot more of this concept of in our previous life, in our life before Christ, it was one of slavery. And we were enslaved to a harsh master, a tyrant who bullied us, who destroyed us, who abused us. And we're putting that life aside because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has beaten that master and now takes us into his family. Yet, just like the Israelites longing for Egypt, we keep looking back to the old life.
Turn and look behind us.
Yes. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That may be a little bit of a confusing situation. What one of the early church fathers commented on this was basically saying, when you're a corpse, you know, when you've died, do you have a problem with lust? No. Do you have a problem with greed? No. You know, the body is dead. You can't, even if you could still think, you can't act on any of these things because
you're dead.
Paul may be using that sort of comical analogy. So
I always read it as in the baptism sense, like you've died to sin through baptism. Yeah.
But I think what that actually means in that as we look at baptism, we need to be emphasizing more the whole death side of things. We are dying. It's not just a washing. It's not a cleansing process. We see baptism as dying with Christ and rising again. And one of the commentators pointed out that whilst Jews and other cultures that had baptism all saw it as a cleaning, a cleansing. Mm. You know, you're washing away the dirt. When the Bible talks about it, it is normally talking about it in relation to Christ's death. And therefore, it's a dying experience. And only Christianity has the concept of a dying experience tied to washing, to water. One commentator described it as such, and this was an Australian, that we pass through the waterfall of baptism as we leave the old self and move into our new self. You know, sort of like there's a hidden place under the waterfall that you go through. It's often in adventure stories and things like that. He describes baptism as that waterfall that you've left what was behind to take what's to come. But another way, perhaps, if you like, continuing on that interpretation we heard from early church fathers, is that what we tend to do as Christians is we become zombies. We take our old self and try to put that on. And it is a bit of a horror movie we make of ourselves. We have freedom from that. Christ has died. We're joined with him. We have all this good stuff that Romans 5 talks about. Yet we pick up our dead carcass, and rather than put Christ on, we put that on and we go about our daily business. And it's that sort of ludicrousness that Paul is trying to hammer in here. And so I think you'll see that flows through this whole passage that we're looking at. He's not saying that Jesus in his death obliterated sin. He's saying he defeated sin. Sin no longer rules. Not that sin is not present. Yes. There's a time coming where sin won't be around anymore, but we're not there yet. This also starts to fit in with what we see in John's first epistle. In one place, John says that because we are children of the light, there can be no sin in us. And then in another place in this same epistle, he says, if you say you are without sin,
you lie.
Yeah.
You're deceiving yourself.
Yeah. And so that's a simple thing that what Paul is saying here. Sin is defeated. It is no longer in charge of your life. It doesn't mean you can't let it back in.
Doesn't mean the battle.
No. What he's pointing out is that when you're a part of Adam's humanity, sin is your master. So that's your mess up. That you sin against God. Yes, it's still your fault, but it's not surprising. You know, you're just following your master. If he tells you to give in to your desires, you give in to your desires. What is ridiculous is when baptized Christians act that way, because you're not part of that kingdom anymore. You've been joined with Christ. You have died to sin. You have risen again to eternal life. And he's going to continue more on this in what we look at next time. But you're basically getting the argument, because you've now been free from sin, you can choose sin.
Mm-hmm.
Where previously you had no choice but to sin. And then when we start to come to a realization that we as Christians in a lot of areas are no different to the rest of the world, that is a very sad thing to say about us. You know, the divorce rate, for example, amongst Christians is basically the same as the average community they're in. And I'm using that as a generalization. I'm not saying anything about individuals in that, but this is part of the problem that he's addressing. So, and that's going to continue into chapter 7 as well. So, we're up to verse 8. So we're all on the same page there. That makes sense what's being talked about. So as I said, he's just going to keep building on that, like what was your point? The point is that through baptism we have died with Christ and have risen with him. We have died to our own old life. We are now in the new life. Going back to chapter 5, we have moved from the humanity of Adam into the humanity of Christ. And so we as a new creation, though Paul's not using that word here, shouldn't be sinning. It's not saying that we don't sin. So he is bringing to our notice that it becomes more of our choice. And that's where the problem is. And we still need God's help, as Marge, you've kept pointing out as we go through this. We need the Holy Spirit. It's not, I'm a Christian now, I can do this all. Yes, you should be able to do it all, but it's who you're listening to. Are you listening to the Holy Spirit, or are you listening to sin, which is still around? So, yeah, okay. So, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's, I think, just repeating what was said back in verse 5 and in the stuff we looked at earlier. In baptism, as I said, I'll keep having the baptism. So we don't just go into the water, we come out of the water. It's dying and living. And possibly a interesting point to make here, we're not just talking about dying with Christ as in our sins are forgiven, which you could argue that that's the dying part, but we're living. We have this eternal life. We are part of God's family. We are the body of Christ. There's activity to do. We don't just die. We don't just get forgiveness. We do. That's wonderful. Don't get me wrong. But that is enabling us to so much more. Too often we stop rather than
keep going.
So, for we know since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. One of the things that's probably worth pointing out there is Paul is very clear that Jesus' resurrection is different to what happened to Lazarus, to Jairus' daughter, to, you know, back in Elijah and Elisha's
day. The boy was raised. Yeah.
Any of those, I think, probably a better term than resurrection, though scripture might use that word. A better term is resuscitation. They were brought back to this life.
They were still
going to
die.
They were still going to die. And they still had all the sufferings of this world ahead of them.
They were still had an immortal body.
Yes, a mortal body.
Jesus's body was different.
Yes.
When he was resurrected as well.
And that's why Jesus can legitimately be called the first of the resurrection. We see that phrase elsewhere in the New Testament, that he is the first of what is to come. So it's Jesus' sort of resurrection we are looking forward to in the future, not Lazarus's sort. Because as he says there, he's died once. And that his death, his crucifixion has won. It has defeated sin, death, and the devil. Doesn't have to die again. The death he died to sin once and for all. There's that once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Now remember, we're joined with him. So, and I would argue that, once again, the baptisms thing here, that we die to sin as Christ has died to sin there, but then we're raised to life to live to God, live with our focus in a Godwards direction. Does that make sense? Because that's what Christ has done. And we're talking about being in Christ, being with Christ. It's so if we put on Christ, as Paul talks about elsewhere, we become the image of Christ. So we're saying all these things about us. So it's
he summarizes again in verse 11, doesn't
he? That's right. It's a bit of that teacher approach.
Yeah.
This is
don't
obviously
get it from this angle. You'll give it to you from this angle.
So just like in the All of Sin, he really drummed that in, didn't he? He's now really drumming in that in the Christian life, we've still got a problem here. This is how it should be, and as we're going to see as chapter 6 and into chapter 7, but we see it's not that way, and then we'll have really good news again at the start of chapter 8. But just as we needed Jesus, just as we needed the Holy Spirit when we were children of the old Adam, when we were slaves to sin, we need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit now that we're children of God. We still need him because we're still going to mess up. So let's move on to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's basically what we just said. Yep. Therefore, in another one of those therefores, it's not one of the big therefores of 5, 8, and 12.
It's
a little therefore. But when Paul uses therefore, it could just be the word so, it's the same thing in Greek. But it's basically, he's done all this argument, he's coming to a point here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Notice what he's saying here. This gets back to a bit what we were talking about a little bit earlier. Because we have died to sin, because we have risen with Christ to life anew, we can now actually let sin reign. When we're in the old state, before that, we didn't have a choice. Sin was reigning. Sin was king. It's been defeated, but we can fall under its spell again. And Paul's actually using the word let it happen, which means that if we stay in Christ, if we keep listening to the Spirit, then it won't happen.
That's how we do not let sin.
Yeah. Does that make sense there, what he's getting at? So this is, as I said, very much like John's epistle, talking about how sin shouldn't be part of our makeup, yet we're fools if we think it isn't.
Yeah, that there are still evil desires there, but we've got to...
And we're going to keep falling, but we've got to keep, in a sense, kicking ourselves in our backsides to say this isn't what it should be. This starts to come back, of course, to Luther's concept of daily repentance. We've got to keep coming back to the cross because sin shouldn't have that sort of power in our lives. And it may be that, and I've known people who, when they've become a Christian, that there's an area of sin that just isn't a problem for them anymore. Doesn't mean there aren't other areas, but there is a change. One of the things Paul is saying here, and I think that we forget sometimes, there has been a real change. Your old self has died. It's not that it's gone away, but it's dead, but the carcass is still there, if you like. And we, in our stupidity, keep putting that carcass on. I'm going to leave it alone. Because that's what we're looking forward to in the forthcoming resurrection in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no more old self.
But we still can't do any of that on our own.
No, because we're
sinners.
Yes. We still keep falling into that trap, though we don't have the excuse that we may have had previously.
Yes.
We should do better. We don't.
But, we're in Christ.
Yes. So one of the things that some point out there is that it's also talking about sin reigning, in that Jesus is to be our Lord. The earliest Christian confession was Jesus is Lord. That goes back to the earliest information we have about the Christian church, that Jesus is Lord. But if sin reigns, then we are saying we're giving lordship to someone else, which is in effect turning our backs to Christ. If we let sin reign for too long, we stand the danger, and this is a whole other discussion, but we stand the danger of that we will no longer hear the Holy Spirit. We will no longer turn back to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus won't still keep coming after us, but the danger of keeping putting on that old self is that we may not keep taking it off. That life of repentance, of coming back to the cross, is that we take the old self off again.
It gets harder and harder to do that the longer you go.
Without the repentance, yes, exactly. The further you go away from scriptures, from praying, from fellowshipping, you know, you take yourself out of those things. And as we often point out elsewhere, our faith is a living thing. It's like you're strangling it. That's a dangerous area to be in. And so that's part of what Paul is saying here. And he continues, and it says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. We'll worry about the rather in a minute. So what's he talking about here? This is probably in some ways more of a Greek concept, a concept that would be common in his time. I don't know how common we would necessarily see it now. In Greek philosophy, you basically have this concept that spiritual things are good. That's the realm of God. Physical things down here are bad. Okay?
What you do doesn't matter.
So when it comes to the physical things, so what you do with your body, as in, now it could be, and you can take this different ways, it could be what you do with your mouth, as in your words, that your words don't matter because your heart's with the Lord. It could be talking more from a sexual side of things. It doesn't matter sexually what I do with my body because my heart's with Christ. So what he's saying here is don't, and when he's talking about body, it's that separation.
He's saying it's not separate.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's a fallacy that we often fall into, that the Greeks had a bigger problem with it because of their philosophies, but we can still fall into it, that we minimize, or we explain,
rationalize.
That's a good word. We rationalize it's a way that it doesn't really matter
because.
Yeah, X, Y, Z.
Yeah.
Or because other Christians do it, so it must be.
Well,
we're going to be forgiven anyway.
And we're in Jesus, so We shouldn't have, but we have, and it's okay. Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying that we should be crippled with guilt, but what we should be doing is coming back to the cross, confessing. We should be people of confession, not people of it doesn't matter.
But it also is people of confession, but not thinking, oh, well, I can do this because I'm going to go to confession tomorrow anyway.
Yeah. And therefore it doesn't matter. Because it keeps coming back to...
It's more of a, I slipped up there.
Yeah, and it's... This is part of what Paul is getting at here, is that if we keep on sinning, then we do not understand what Christ has done and what we have received. We've got a break in our connection.
It's not there yet.
Yeah. But it's the same as we were just saying, if we do stop repenting, if we do stop reading our Bibles, if we stop those things, then
we're cutting ourselves off.
Yeah, we're creating a bigger disconnect.
Yeah.
And it's not good. But notice the but rather. Everything that makes you, your body, your soul, your mind, however you want to make yourself up. And it's not just you spiritually. He is talking about the physical body as well. Paul is a good Jew. He sees us as body and soul. Remember, Greeks saw the Greek understanding, which is a very modern one still, that we're souls inhabiting a body. The Hebrew concept, the Old Testament view, which I would argue is still the New Testament view, is that we are body and soul meshed together.
Can't be separated.
No. Mm-hmm. So when we die and we go to... when we who are in Christ die, we go to be with Jesus. We're there waiting for that day of the resurrection for our body to come back. We're in a unnatural state, to use the real meaning of that word. It's we're not properly us until we are embodied in some way, and so that's what comes later. But we as Christians need to be using our physical bodies, our minds, everything that makes us as instruments of righteousness. So our words, should it be words that destroy and hurt people? They should be words that encourage and build up people. What we do with our hands should be constructive, not destructive. So meeting all those in the
The fruit of the Spirit, basically.
Type way, yes. And so he continues there in verse 14, which in a sense does sum up the first 14, the 13 verses previous in this chapter. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Notice he's suddenly slipped the law back in, in here. Part of what he is saying, and I've been hoping in our sermons looking at the Ten Commandments that this is coming across, we are not under the law, as in God's law is, that the Christian life is, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, or you shall do this and you shall do that, etc. That's in a sense being under the law. The Christian life should be that those sort of things, you're not obeying out of fear of punishment. It's a gracious obedience. It's obedience realizing everything that's already happened, and that this obedience will just be natural. You may I don't know about you, but I found at times that just as I see myself, and this is getting a bit in chapter seven, we'll talk more about this in chapter seven, but at times I see myself, it's as though I'm observing myself. I see myself doing bad things that I know are bad, yet I see myself do it. I do at times also find the other way at times. I am angry with someone or I am badly hurt with someone and I see myself helping them. And it's almost part of me is saying, no, no, you shouldn't be
helping them.
You shouldn't be, you know. Yeah. And I think it's that latter is what we're supposed to, that's what it means being under grace, that the fruits of the Spirit just come naturally, not that we sit down and plan on how are we going to be kind today, that we just end up being kind, that we are kind. That's Paul's desire, but I think it's pretty obvious he is pointing out here that there's work involved. It's not an overnight night thing, but it's not that sin is our master anymore. It's also, as I've hopefully been pointing out in our sermons, it's not that just because we're not under the law doesn't mean the law doesn't have its uses. We talk about it as a mirror to show us what we need to confess, what we need to bring back to. How are we? It's a good guide to say, are we living lives clothed in Christ or clothed in our dead selves? So it's a useful tool, but it is not dominant. Grace is what's dominant. So I know there's a fair bit in there, but in some ways it is also repetitive.
Yeah, it's a summary almost.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Next week we will continue with chapter six, because we'll start to go in to basically, if following on from that, doesn't matter if we sin, you know, we have grace, should we sin more? And Paul will
decrease the grace.
Yeah. that's not, yeah.
Which he already has done.
Oh, no. It's trying to. This is obviously a serious problem that not only the church in Rome has, but I think we continue to have to today, that
it needs to be said more than once.
It needs to be said more than once, and very much affects our, not just our Christian life, but our witness, our effectiveness when it comes to being God's people.
Mm-hmm.
So,
good night, Julianne.
Yep, she left. Now, I don't know, Mark, whether you mean Lutherans pray away sin in a good sense or a bad sense. I think.
Yeah, not quite sure what you mean there, Mark.
I can see it in a good, we do bring it to God.
Yeah.
In prayer. Yeah,
confession.
Yeah. This is the Catholic alternative.
There is a Catholic alternative. Oh, as in going to confession, yes. Individual confession.
Yeah, yeah. What you mean. Yeah, we don't, there is nothing wrong And we should do it to one another. It doesn't need a priest for that. There's nothing wrong with coming to your pastor and confessing sin. We do have that, but you've got what James says in his epistle, to confess to one another. Mm. And sometimes part of that is also to have accountability. Once again, there's no requirement. We can, it's a lifestyle, is what Luther argued for, of doing this. It didn't stop him encouraging it to do it corporately, like we do in our Sunday service, and individually doing it. So, yeah.
Especially if you want to be reconciled to your brothers and sisters, sometimes that is required individually.
Yeah. But even to have a mentor or a prayer partner that can help hold you accountable. And you don't have to be overly specific. You can say to your prayer buddy, I'm struggling in a particular area. Pray for me. God has all the specifics, but sometimes it's good just to know someone else.
You don't have to tell God necessarily, either, do you?
No.
It does you good to confess.
Oh, yes.
But God knows.
Yes,
anyway.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. Confession is all for us, not for him. but even as a counselor, as a good friend, when someone is going through a tough time, they need to tell that story if they can.
Yes,
it may be that you already know the story, but they need to
tell it.
It's therapeutic. Yes. Okay. So we should wrap up there. I'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for Paul's lesson that we have, that we are, through our baptism, joined with Christ, that we have died to sin, that we have risen with him to life and new with you. Father, we do confess that we are not good at living the lives we should live, that we do keep putting on our old selves, and we need your help. Help us to hear your Spirit more clearly, see where he is leading more clearly. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us through your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now, as we go from here, you may grant us all a good night's sleep, and that tomorrow we may wake afresh, ready to be instruments of yours. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.